Good evening. This is a bold crowd for Leviticus and Numbers. That's we'll have a time of silent prayer where we close our eyes initially, so y'all can kind of sneak out if you need to. But this is fabulous. That's what Jay said in email, right? This is the part of Scripture where we kind of get bogged down, right? Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But there is some extraordinary stuff in here. Some absolutely extraordinary stuff. I know, and I'm a Deuteronomy nut. So you get me for 3 weeks on Deuteronomy. So, yeah, this is just wonderful, wonderful stuff. Wonderful stuff. Any official announcements? I guess we got Slido, right? We're going to be in room, and if you want to ask questions or have observations, our room number is V759. One of the things is we're getting ready to go, especially Leviticus and Numbers. If you haven't noticed as you've been reading, are fairly detailed. Right? And given that we're going through the two books, we're probably going to keep things you're welcome to ask specific questions, but we're kind of doing an overview of the things. So if you can kind of keep more to the themes of things as opposed to the Hebrew word in verse 14 was, we'll probably have a better chance. But one of the things Jay and I were talking about is because we're doing this reading through the Bible, right, along with everybody. And one of the ways I've been doing, I've got the book that goes along with it, so it divides it into sections. But I use Logos Bible software, and so I keep that open. And I'm like Jay, I'll go into something infinitely deep. But what I've been doing is noting when I see something, right, noting it over in my Bible to go back and see it. So I've got a special highlighting pattern I've been putting in to go back with the things I'm seeing through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy reading through that I've read through these things many times. And so it's been really cool to see how the Holy Spirit lights up different things, right? As you go through even familiar passages, even things that we've seen before, right? Just how cool his work is in and through us and through his word. So, but let's get started, and I'll pray, and we'll go. Father God, we are thankful. We are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your Son that saves us. We're thankful for your Word, Father, to have a fixed point, to have a rock to stand on, that in this kind of chaotic, crazy world, that we have a firm place to stand, Father. Open our eyes and our hearts to your Word tonight. These are uncommon books for us to study, and uncommon books to us to hear from. But Father, your Word is so beautiful. And so, Father, let us see your beauty in these words, in these passages, in these themes, and how it reinforces who you are and your character, Father, so that we may be more courageous and bold in telling people about you. And so, Father, bless Jay, anoint him for this evening, give him your words, and let your Spirit work through him, and change us, Father. Do not let us be the same people who walk out who walked in. Anytime we encounter your truth, Father, we should be different. And so, Father, we ask that you change us through the hearing of your word tonight. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Good to be with you guys tonight. And yeah, we are going to be doing a high-level look at Leviticus and Numbers. One announcement, though, before we get there. Most of you are aware of this already, but this Sunday, we will celebrate 10 years as the church at Station Hill. And so it is hard to believe that it has already been 10 years, but I look out and I see a bunch of new faces who I didn't know 10 years ago. A few of you were with us. I didn't have quite as many gray hairs then as I have now, but that's not because of you guys. That's just what age does to you. But it's going to be, we're going to have a great time. So I hope Sunday night you're able to schedule some time to come back and join us. 5:15, we'll start with a fellowship dinner because all the way back to when we started Station Hill, we were like, that's one of the things we're bringing back is the church potluck. So we have a great time of fellowship. And then we've got kind of a special program lined up with a little bit more planning and coordination than normal, just because we want to be intentional to thank God for his faithfulness. So we hope that you can join us. But Coffee House Theology didn't start right away. It was just me and a handful of part-time people when we started Station Hill. And so we didn't have Wednesday night programming for a while, but once we got things up and rolling, I knew I wanted to start some time together on Wednesday nights. And we used to gather and sit on preschool-sized chairs in a preschool room to do Coffee House Theology. And I think the first semester we started with 11 and we had 4 who made it to the end of the first semester. So it is an encouragement to look out and see how God's grown our time on Wednesday nights. And I was sharing this with another pastor this week. just being honest, I won't use names, of course, but he was confiding in me that he is continually frustrated because when he tries to teach doctrine, when he tries to teach theology, take his people a little bit deeper, he gets the, we don't really want that kind of emails and responses. And so, unfortunately, that's the state of a lot of our churches. So you guys do a great job of thanking me, but I want to thank you for being a church that leans into the Word of God, that's hungry for the Word of God, that we've got over 600 of you who have told us you're reading through the Bible with us this year. And I'm loving the conversations I'm hearing from our families and from our life groups. It's just, it's an encouragement to a pastor to know that God's people are hungry for God's Word, because that's not the case in every church today. So thank you guys for that. And like Brian said, thank you for showing up, even when you knew we were going to be studying Leviticus and Numbers. And I do want to address that. You know, some of the things that we do when we walk through the totality of God's Word, the whole counsel of His Scripture, is it helps us confront some oversimplifications, some biases. There's some recalibrating that we have to do. So one of the things that I told you is the idea that there's this oversimplistic law bad, grace good kind of narrative that's out there in the evangelical church. Well, grace is certainly good. Can I get an amen? But the law has also been given by God, and was given by God as a form of His grace to His people. And we're going to see that over and over again. And I know that to read it again can be challenging, but when we do it together, hopefully tonight we'll be giving you a framework that will help you with that. So where we're at in our Bible reading is we're kind of splitting the difference. We'll get a little bit ahead as we look at both of these books tonight. But thinking about that idea, I came across this illustration in Alan Mosley's Christ-Centered Exposition commentary on Leviticus, and I thought it was a great way to start because I think it helps us kind of give a framework for where we're headed with the book of Leviticus. He says this: every Friday afternoon for years, an older man made his way down to a pier on a beach in Florida. Every Friday afternoon, he went through the same ritual. At about sunset, he carried a bucket of shrimp to the beach. The shrimp were not for him or for the fish. They were for the seagulls. When the gulls saw him on the pier with his bucket, they would come to him one by one until they surrounded him while screeching, begging, and flapping their wings. That sounds like a horror movie to me. But not to this guy. He would take the shrimp out of the bucket and throw a few at a time to the hungry birds. Then he would make his way home. Why did he go through that ritual every Friday afternoon? That man was Eddie Rickenbacker, an Air Force captain in World War II. He and seven other men were flying a B-17 across the Pacific to deliver a message to General Douglas MacArthur when the crew became lost, the fuel ran out, and the plane went down. Miraculously, they all made it out of the plane alive and onto a life raft. On that raft, day after day, they fought the sun and the sharks, and when their rations ran out, they fought hunger. On the eighth day, they had no food and no water. That afternoon, they had a devotional time, prayed together for a miracle, and tried to rest. Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat over his eyes, and something landed on his head. It was a seagull. He knew that if he could catch it, that gull meant their survival. Amazingly, he did catch it, and eight men shared the meat, and they used the intestines for fish bait. Rickenbacker knew that God had rescued them with that seagull, and he never forgot that miracle. So every Friday afternoon until he died, he would observe the same ritual. He would go down to the pier with a bucket full of shrimp and feed the gulls as a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for saving my life." People often describe rituals as empty and meaningless. Not all of them are. Eddie Rickenbacker's ritual wasn't meaningless. The real meaning of a ritual is what is in a person's heart when he observes it. When God gave the sacrificial system to his people, he was not giving them empty rituals to observe. Those rituals had meaning. And so that story was just helpful to me after spending all of the time in these seemingly arcane and ancient laws to just frame up that. I love that line that it's the what's in our heart when we observe the ritual that matters. Because in our day and age, we have rituals as well. And we have rituals in the evangelical church. We went through one that Jesus gave us on Sunday and told us to do in remembrance of him, the Lord's Supper. But we can just go through the motions of that ritual. just like the ancient Israelites could have gone through the motions of their rituals. But behind that was a deep meaning. And so that's important for God's covenant people. So if you look at the box that I put, I started putting this in a box. I want to remind you where we're at in the big story. Act 1 was in the beginning. Act 2 is all about God's covenant people. And last week, we split time between scene 2, where God rescued and delivered his people from Egypt in the beginning of Exodus, and then we got into the covenant and the law in the back half of Exodus, where God embraces and instructs his people. So that's where we're at, obviously, with Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where we're headed next as well. And so when it comes to Leviticus, Leviticus is really about two big chunks, how we worship and how the people of God were called to walk. So a few things, just Leviticus 101, it means to the Levites, but more specifically, it was written for the priests as a kind of guidebook to God's newly redeemed people, showing them how to worship, serve, and obey a holy God. It was given to Israel at Mount Sinai 1 month after the completion of the tabernacle, so kind of month 2, if you will. Thinking about it as a guidebook, in my hands, I hold a little book called the Broadman Minister's Manual. Anybody here ever heard of this little book? So, okay, some of you have, yeah. This, the original version I had of this was my grandfather's, who was a deacon in the little country Baptist church where I first served. And so what this book is, if you open it up, it's a book, and the table of contents are exciting things like this. Orders for public worship, baptism in the Lord's Supper, the wedding, the funeral service, organizing a church, ordination services, services of dedication and installation, visiting and counseling, further resources. I find it interesting, there's a list in here of Easter Sundays from 1969 to 2012. I guess the author thought Jesus would come back by then, I'm not quite sure, but Easter only runs through 2012. But the point is that when I first became a minister, all of a sudden you're asked, hey pastor, can you preach a funeral? And you're like, well, I've never done that before. Where do I start? Right? And I remembered my grandfather, who was chairman of the deacons, had given me his little old Broadman Minister's Manual. And so you pick it up, and there's an outline for a funeral. There's some suggestions on what texts you could preach from, right? And other times, still every year when we ordain deacons in December, I grab this manual, and the charge that I give to the deacons, the call and response comes out of this little manual. And for us, of course, this is just a guidebook, right? This isn't the law. It's life way may want it to be. So there'll some more copies, but it's not the way it works for us. But it's helpful to me as a pastor to have a starting place, to know where to go. And so in the same way, but obviously with more weight because it was the very words of God, if you look at Leviticus 1, the most important thing that you see here is that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring from your offering of livestock, from the herd or from the flock. And so what's important there, of course, is those words. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. That's repeated 38 times in the book of Leviticus, that these are the words of God that he gave to his people. So if these are the words of God, then these should be important words to us as well. I love what one author said. It took God only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took God 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And so that's the process these three books of the Bible span, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I also like this perspective. In Genesis, if you think about it, man was ruined and Israel was born. In Exodus, people were redeemed and Israel was delivered. In Leviticus, people were cleansed and Israel was consecrated. So if you're thinking about the big storyline of Scripture, that helps us understand the movement of God to be faithful to his covenant people, to not only deliver and rescue them, but to teach them how to live in right relationship with him. So Leviticus is about sacrifices no longer offered, a priesthood that no longer exists, laws were no longer obligated to obey. So why does a Christian study Leviticus? Alan Mosley, a professor at Southeastern Seminary, has these five reasons. I've kind of summarized them here for you. Number one, Leviticus describes the entire religious system of ancient Israel. So if we want to understand how religion worked in Israel, we must understand Leviticus. So from this point forward, a lot of what we read in the Old Testament won't fully make sense to us unless we understand this background, the origin of these practices, why God gave those to the people. Number two, Leviticus provides the theological foundation for the atoning work of Christ. This past Sunday, I preached out of Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, of course, Paul is telling us that God has justified us and Christ has redeemed us based upon what foundation? The atoning work of Jesus. Well, where does that idea get its start? That a sacrifice would be offered on behalf of the people because of their sin? Well, the book of Leviticus lays that out for us. So it wasn't lost on me as I was preparing to preach Romans 3 that the foundation for that I could trace all the way back to what God gave his people hundreds and hundreds of years before in the book of Leviticus. The idea of substitutionary atonement sacrifice receives its fullest explanation in the book of Leviticus. So not only are there not just historical things that we don't understand and grasp trying to get where all this came from, but there are theological foundations that we need to fully understand and appreciate the depths of what Jesus has done for us that are found in the book of Leviticus. Number three, Leviticus demonstrates how important holiness is to God. It's fascinating to me, even in my lifetime, how out of fashion the word holiness has become. Kevin DeYoung, there's a pastor, and he now pastors in North Carolina, wrote a book several years ago that I would commend to you. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. Because he talked about the fact there are a lot of people today who are passionate, right, about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. But he points out that gospel proclamation in the Bible always goes with gospel living, sanctification, living like we're a saved and redeemed and a changed people. And so the whole there for us is that we proclaim a gospel that for many of us, our lives don't match because people don't see how the good news has changed us. They don't see a difference in our lives. And so it reminds us of how important holiness is to God. Holiness is still important to God. In Romans 16:19, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Your obedience should be evident to all." And that's a great question for us. Is our obedience evident to all? In the Great Commission, Jesus said at the very end of the Great Commission, and this part we often kind of just lop off or we don't complete the sentence, that we're to go and make disciples, the imperative there, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And every Baptist says, amen, because we've heard that passage, right, that part over and over again. But an afterthought for us is often what comes next. Anybody know what it is? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We forget that part. And that's a part of what God wants for his people, that the way we live should be set apart as we obey everything Christ has commanded us. And then, of course, at the very end of the story, Revelation 21, we're preaching out of that this Sunday in our fourth sermon on the big story of Scripture. We love the first part of chapter 21, and we'll talk about that this Sunday, where God wipes away every tear from our eyes and where we see that he is with his people forever. But we don't pay much attention to verses 7 and 8 at the end. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Marks of a person who has not been changed by Jesus Christ. The people of God should look differently than the rest of the world. And at the end, that separation between the sheep and the goats, so to speak, between the saved and the lost will be very clear. There will be no middle ground. There will be no gray areas. And so God still cares about holiness. And Leviticus, Numbers, these passages, Deuteronomy, they remind us of the lengths that God went to communicate to his people how they were to be a people set apart. Number four, I've already referenced this one a little bit, but Leviticus records the word of God in direct speech with Moses. 38 times it states that God spoke to Moses and or Aaron. 18 times it says God commanded them. And so we want to pay attention to the commands of God. And then number five, the New Testament constantly alludes to the contents of Leviticus. And in fact, these practices were so ingrained for first century Jews that they needed no explanation. And so many of the practices that we read about in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters, practices like purification after childbirth, washing after the healing of a leper, journeys to the festivals in Jerusalem, separation from the Gentiles and eating, and on we could go. All of these things are assumed by the authors of the New Testament because they were so well known because the people in that culture understood the Old Testament. First century Jews, led of course by the Pharisees who were teachers of the law. Now, it was so ingrained in the culture at that time that we don't fully understand the picture often because we don't have a grasp of these parts of the big story that God has given us. So hopefully that gives you some handles of why it's so important. There are a couple of outlines that I wanted to give you again so you have some handles. If you are an audio learner like my wife is, she listens to this as she's doing the dishes and things around the house, and she's like, Jay, this passage, this section's killing me as you're just listening to this over and over again. And so that's where I've tried to help her, and it's helpful for me to have some handles to know, okay, this is the category, this is where we're at in the law. So a simple outline of Leviticus really falls into two sections. There's some debate among scholars whether or not we should flip it at chapters 17 or chapters 18, but either way you go, it's pretty close to the same idea. Chapters 1 through 17 have to do with sacrifice. Those are laws of acceptable approach to God, or laws for worship. Then chapters 18 through 27 are sanctification, laws of continued fellowship with God. So if we go back up, chapters 1 through 7 give us those laws of acceptable approach. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priests. Then we see chapters 11 through 15, the laws of Israel regarding purity. And then 16 and 17, we learn about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the laws of national atonement. In the sanctification section, we see the laws of sanctification for the people, for the priesthood, for worship, preparing them for the land of Canaan, and then the law of sanctification through the vows. And so that framework perhaps will help you as you navigate those long sections of the laws. I love this from John Luther Mays, a theological outline of Leviticus. Think about it as a question and response. Question. How do sinful and defiled people offer worship to the holy God and maintain fellowship with him? The answers are in chapters 1 through 7, the rituals of the sacrifices. Question number 2, well, then how do those sacrifices reach God in worship, and how will God reach them? God's answer, the consecrated mediation of the priests, that God raised up priests to go between him and the people, chapters 8 through 10. So then the next question is, well, how will the holiness of God then dominate and sanctify the profane life or the everyday life? Answer, the manual of purification. That's chapters 11 through 16. So how will the people obey God so that holiness becomes a way of life? And the answer is, of course, the laws of holiness, chapters 17 through 27. So hopefully those two frame of references will help you as you walk through the book of Leviticus. You need to remember in the Old Testament that there are three types of laws. So this is where I hear, especially in the field of apologetics, and you're dealing with atheists, and they'll say, well, you Christians believe, you know, that you can't eat pork, and therefore you violate what you believe because you're having a barbecue sandwich, and they treat all of this like it's exactly the same. Well, with a little digging and a little study, you'll understand that all Old Testament laws were not the same. They were given for a purpose. And so there are three basic categories of law. The first one is the moral law. And that's how to know right from wrong. And of course, the greatest example of that we went over last week is the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And so you've got the first four commandments that are about how we rightly relate to God, what they call the first table of the law, the second 10 commandments, the next six, about how we relate to people, or the second table of the law. Of course, Jesus summed them up when he quoted from Deuteronomy, which we'll see, and he quoted from Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19. And so the moral law, because it's affirmed in the New Testament, of course, doesn't pass away. The moral law still stands. All of the 10 are affirmed and confirmed in other parts of the Bible and, of course, by Jesus himself. Those don't go away. Number two, the social law was how the nation of Israel was to live with each other under the old covenant. And so those social laws were a part of the nation of Israel. And so for us, what we have to do is we have to determine what is the principle behind that law, how God wanted his people to rightly relate to one another. Because we're not a part of the nation of Israel at this time and place before Jesus came. Therefore, we're not bound by the specificity of those laws, but what we should pay attention to is what is the principle behind that law. So just as we do with all good hermeneutics or the art of biblical interpretation, we begin by asking the question, what did it mean? Why was this law given to the people? What was the intent behind it? And we draw out the principle by which we can then apply it to our day and age. But we are not under the specificity of that law in and of itself. The third type of law, of course, had to do with religious ceremonies. The ceremonial law, that's how Israel was to interact with God. And that was the sacrificial system. And I don't know about you, but about after reading about all the sacrifices and what they had to do with the blood and all of those kind of things, aren't you glad we've had one sacrifice for all in Jesus? Our staff is doing this in our Bible reading time on Tuesday mornings before staff meeting as well. And you guys know Juan. A lot of you are getting to know Juan Sally. I just love Juan, right? He's just so straightforward. He's so unpretentious. I love that guy. And he just said, I don't mean to be oversimplistic, y'all. But he's like, I read this and I just said, thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to do all of these things anymore, right? I love it, and there's truth to that. Man, praise God when you realize. Now, I think sometimes what gets lost on us is the depth of our sin and the great lengths that God's people had to go through to be reminded of what their sin cost. That's where we cheapen grace so often. And so reading this, I think for me, helps me appreciate and remember the cost of my sin. Am I glad I don't have to do it? Amen, right? So am I glad, quite frankly, that I'm not a priest? I figure out how to slit all of these throats of bulls and, you know, do this with the bones and cut them up in this way, right? That would have been a whole, that would have been a really interesting class in seminary, you know, is how to prepare a sacrifice. But I'm glad that I don't have to do that. That would be a messy, messy job. And it's fascinating, right? Just how much time, for instance, that the Levites devoted in scripture to having to do these things. You think about that those day and age and that was their life, was preparing the tabernacle, cleaning the tabernacle, moving it, setting it up again. They were devoted exclusively to that. The amount of time it took was enormous of an entire tribe of Israel, of God's people. And so again, it just leads us to recognize the great lengths that God went to be sure that his people knew how serious their sin was, but how they could be made right with him and how they could rightly relate to him. So the moral law stands. The social law, of course, we're looking for the principles. The ceremonial law no longer applies to us as New Covenant Christians, but there are things certainly that we learn and appreciate about the depths of those rituals that are applicable to us today. Well, one fun thing that I ran across in one of my commentaries was the surprising relevance of ancient law. So this is just to help us get around the idea that these things are just so arcane and they're so ancient that they're how helpful they can be. Well, they called this section God's Health Code. God established rules that seem arbitrary and obscure at first read to some of us. But on closer inspection, we see how God used these laws to keep his people healthy and the population of his chosen people growing. Remember that theme of the covenant, that God is growing the nation of Israel. And so some of these health codes, right, ensure a healthy population. I had not thought of that angle. Many of these guidelines were way ahead of their time and still make sense today. For instance, number one, fighting germs, Leviticus 17:15. God states the Israelites should use running water from a stream to wash their hands. Well, in 1845, it took us until that long in modern history when a doctor discovered that the death rates for mothers giving birth, get this, went down from 30% to 2% when doctors washed their hands in running water rather than in a shared basin. So prior to that, doctors just all used the same basin, right, to wash their hands, and we're all like, gross. Why? Because we know what we know now about germs and infection and disease. But people prior to that moment didn't know that in history. So again, God, no surprise to us, way out ahead. Number two, eating a healthy diet, Leviticus 11. God gave us a list of the things that Israelites shouldn't eat, including pigs, no barbecue, as I mentioned, no bacon, no camels, no sea creatures without fins or scales. I love shrimp, right? This would have been tough. No lizards, rats, and bats. I'm okay with leaving those things off the menu probably. South Africa, a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to try all kinds of food. I'd never eaten ostrich. It was delicious, by the way. So springbok, kudu, ate crocodile tail. I've had alligator, but crocodile, it's a cousin. So anyway, that's part of the joy, right, of traveling, is you get to eat all these crazy things. Well, the Israelites were limited on what they could eat. And when you're on a mission journey, by the way, mission journey preview meeting this Sunday afternoon, some of you have the stomach to be able to experiment. Could I advocate for some of you that you not experiment? Why? Because God knew what he wanted the ancient Israelites to know. Was God being picky? No. We know that these animals are the most likely to carry disease now when not cooked and not handled properly. Fascinating. Number three, medical quarantine. Have we heard about quarantines recently, anybody? It is in the headlines every day with the coronavirus. But long before that, God told the Israelites to isolate people with infectious diseases or blood issues until they were cured. That ensured health. This one was interesting to me, being a farm boy from Southern Illinois, soil conservation. We know that God instructed the farmers not to harvest the sides of their fields with provided food for the poor. That always made sense to me, but I never thought about this before. It also reduces wind erosion. Pretty fascinating. God also, of course, instructed the land to rest or Sabbath every 7 years. We know now that this is important for maintaining minerals and the chemical balance of the soil for sustainable farming. Any of you from Oklahoma? You guys are right there. What's Oklahoma infamous for? Dust, right? The Dust Bowl in the 1920s and 30s, because the farmers used up all of the nutrients in the land. They kept farming year after year after year. And when the big winds came, when those tornadoes came sweeping through, the soil just went right with it. And there were huge dust storms. Again, God, thousands of years before modern farming techniques, knew that the soil needed to rest so that those minerals and nutrients could be replenished so that it would be sustainable for the long haul. And by the way, later in the Old Testament, we'll get to the point where God's people are exiled, and there's 1 year of exile for every year that they violated letting the land rest. God doesn't forget a detail, does he? And so he's always watching over his entire creation. So just some practical examples of the way that these things, that when we listen to them and we read them, we think, what relevance do these things have? God was looking out for the best interests of his people. All right, before we look at the one narrative story that is in the book of Leviticus, that's a pretty easy one to pick out, right? When I was like, okay, so we'll pick a few of these to teach. In Leviticus, there's only one narrative story. I want to bring up a special guest. Well, she's not really a guest. She's a part of our church family, but Elisa Childers is going to come up. A few weeks ago, I follow her on social media, and she was putting out tweets about the book of Leviticus. And I thought, man, that's notable when a church member is like, hey, look how much stuff I'm finding in Leviticus. So throughout this year, we may call on some of you. And so you guys are like, oh, I'm not going to put anything on Facebook now, right? But no, you know, if you're cool with it, because we want to hear from you some of the things that you're learning as you're journeying through Scripture. And Elisa has experience before crowds. So give her a hand. Welcome her up. Yeah. And plus, this is a nice break from hearing me drone on and on. Thank you so much.
I waited to walk up so that you would applaud. I like, just kidding. Well, thanks for inviting me just to share a little bit about what I'm learning as I'm currently studying Leviticus. I've been a lifelong Bible student. I've loved the Bible as long as I can remember. Read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of those more densely detailed books several times throughout my life, but never really did a deep dive study on those things. And so, are we getting like Amber Alerts? What's going on? Okay. So I'd read through these books, and I got enough of it to get the big picture of finding God's attributes in there, seeing his holiness, seeing his goodness and his mercy and his patience with the Israelites. I got enough to be able to connect that with what Jesus did on the cross. But because I hadn't really done a deep dive, I was missing a lot of things. And I'm in the world of apologetics. I do a little bit of writing. And so I'm always encountering skeptical claims to a lot of this stuff. And so what I didn't expect when I actually did a deep dive of Leviticus was how many of those things begin to be answered when you really study the text and not just what other people are saying about the text. And so I began to read some commentaries. And so I'm about halfway through it right now. But what already has jumped out to me is a couple of things. And first of all, I mentioned the holiness of God. In my world, there's the claim often that the atonement is something like cosmic child abuse. Has anyone ever heard that phrase, cosmic child abuse? Yeah. And so basically the idea is that if God, the Father, required the blood sacrifice of his Son, well, doesn't that just make him some kind of divine cosmic abuser? Another claim is that, you know, the early Christians and the Israelites, they were just copying the pagan cultures around them by dragging these bulls to the altars. They didn't really have to be doing that stuff. These are some of the claims that we hear from skeptics and from people who claim the name of Christ, even in the more progressive wing of the church. And so as I studied through Leviticus, it was amazing to discover, to really lay the filter of what's happening there on top of what's happening in the surrounding cultures. I read some cultural background commentaries. I also read some of the actual creation stories from the surrounding cultures, from the Egyptian culture, the Babylonian culture, ancient Assyrian culture. And what is so fascinating is that in those surrounding cultures, largely speaking, the gods that they worshipped were a lot like people. They needed to eat. They needed to drink. They had emotions. They were petty. They were not holy. They were not perfect. They were not pure. And they got tired of having to cultivate the food for themselves. And so they created humans essentially as this slave race to be able to provide food for them. And then in return, they would take care of the humans. But then in the Hebrew Bible, you have this God that is not like us. You have this God that is completely different than us. And when he creates humans, he's creating them in his image to bring them into covenant relationship with himself. And so when you have that background and then you see what the Israelites are doing versus what the surrounding cultures are doing, the difference is stunning. The Israelites, we know from the New Testament, we even know from the Garden of Eden that the wages of sin is death. And so when someone dies, the significance of that is their blood. So the lifeblood of that animal being given in place of the lifeblood of the sinner, essentially. And of course, this is these things that are coming up for me as I'm reading it. You know, we know from the author of Hebrews that the author of Hebrews said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually bring about the forgiveness of sin, which causes a lot of skeptics to say, see, they didn't have to be doing those sacrifices. But I read this great commentator who said, if we look at it this way, when the Israelites brought the bulls and they brought the goats and the lamb to sacrifice as God commanded them, lifeblood for lifeblood, essentially what was going on was nothing like appeasing an angry God or trying to feed the gods with food offerings, because God doesn't need to eat because he's not like us. But we see that it's actually supporting that substitutionary atonement and supporting God's holiness, because we want him to be holy. We want him to be good. We don't want him to be like the gods of the surrounding cultures. And so just seeing the beauty of what all those sacrifices meant. And I told myself as I read through Leviticus, I would never say that I was a Deuteronomy nut. Nobody would have accused me of that. So this is a little bit of like, okay, I'm doing this. But I just started reading through it really, really slowly. And rather than trying to apply it to my life, just seeing what's happening in the text, like what are they doing? And so many of these things began to be answered for me, that what we see is not a God who's a divine child abuser, is just trying to appease some kind of petty anger, but it's actually all tied in with his holiness. And so the wages of that sin being death. And then one commentator that I read compared that with writing a check. So we know that the blood of those bulls and goats couldn't do the job fully. So it's like writing a check to cover the debt, right? But God accepts the check, but he doesn't cash it because there's no money in the bank yet. But then when you lay that on top of after 400 years of silence of the prophets, you have John the Baptist identifying himself as the one Isaiah foretold, the voice crying out in the wilderness, and then he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," directly connecting Jesus with that sacrificial system that we read about in Leviticus. It just, for me, it just brought so much beauty into the atonement and what Jesus actually did for us so that we could actually be reconciled to a holy God and not just be living in fear of trying to keep him fed and trying to keep him happy, trying to keep him from, being angry with us so he withholds the rain or something along those lines. But you have something utterly other than what was going on in those surrounding cultures. And really what it gives us is a loving father who's providing a way for him to still be holy, who he is, but yet we can be in covenant relationship with him still. So that's kind of just some of the insights that jumped out at, as I'm going through it. I'm still in it, but that's where I am at so far. So
yeah. Give her a hand. Thank you. Thank you. ElisaChilders.com, by the way, is her blog. She mentioned apologetics, some of her writings, those kind of things are on there. Some great, great stuff. But I love that, and I love the idea that our God is holy and set apart. And so a lot of the challenge that we face, right, as we begin to read these things, and we're tempted to fall into the world's patterns of thinking, and we realize that our God is distinctly other. And so what great insights that is. So I love it. So if any of the rest of you, right, it's just bubbling out of you, let me and Brian know, because we want to hear from you as well, what God is teaching you as you continue to work through these scriptures. So thank you, Elisa, for sharing with us this evening. Turn with me to Leviticus 10. Actually, we'll kind of pick up with the last part of chapter 9. As I mentioned, this is the kind of one and only narrative section in the book of Leviticus. So we're going to take a moment and just look at that. It is, of course, the story of Nadab and Abihu. I haven't, in all my years as youth minister and pastor, known any kids named Nadab and Abihu. And there's probably a reason why, as we'll find out. Not biblical names that we pick, but they are the sons of Aaron. And it says at the end of chapter 9, we see this kind of high point in Israel's worship where the tabernacle has been dedicated. And so in verse 22 of chapter 9 of Leviticus, it says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." If you haven't picked up on it, the idea of the glory of God is incredibly important throughout Scripture, but especially in these passages in the Old Testament. The word glory comes from a derivative of the Hebrew word kabod, right? Which means heavy or to be heavy. So the very word glory has the connotation of weight, that there is a density, that there is a weight to God's glory that is powerful. And that when God's glory comes down, it changes things, right? So we'll get to where, you know, Israel marches around the walls of Jericho. And then it's the shout, all right, that crumbles the walls. Well, think about this. They are giving glory to God, and the weight of God's glory, in essence, is what destroys those fortified walls of Jericho. Over and over again, we see that idea. So there is this weight, there's the significance to the glory of God, and it appears before all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they all shouted and fell on their faces. Now, that is a worship service where God sends his own fire as the tabernacle is completed to light the altar that's there as a symbol of his presence. But then at the beginning of chapter 10, we see now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Eliezer, and the sons of Uzziel and the uncle of Aaron and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And so that story goes on for a little bit, but there are some important things for us to see there. In Leviticus 8:35, Moses had warned Aaron and his sons to obey the Lord so that you will not die. However, here we see they did what God had not commanded them to do, and they attempted to an unauthorized sacrifice on their own, or a strange sacrifice. The fire from God still comes, doesn't it? But it consumes them. So this is what we would call strict judgment in a strategic moment. On the first day of temple worship, of worship in the new tabernacle, the word temple shouldn't be there, sorry. But on the first day of worship in the new tabernacle, God could not allow the priests to do whatever they wanted, or it would set the precedent for all generations to come. When God is doing something new, his judgment against sin is always clear and conspicuous because the consequences of that sin are so far-reaching. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we walked through 1 and 2 Samuel a couple of semesters ago. Remember the story of Uzzah, who the Ark of the Covenant is being moved, and it begins to slip because it's on what? A cart? Is that how the Ark was supposed to be carried? Nope. It was supposed to be on poles. A cart, by the way, was a Philistine innovation. And so it slips. Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark. What happens? He immediately dies. What is that? Well, the ark is on the move. It is on its way to Jerusalem. God is on the move. He's doing something new. Same concept, strict judgment in a strategic moment. We go to the New Testament, and we see in Acts chapter 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who do what? They sell some land. They withhold some of it from themselves, in essence lying to the apostles, and God strikes them dead on the spot. And it says a great fear gripped the whole church, a great respect for God. As Elisa shared with us, God is holy. He's holy. He is distinctly other. And so in these moments, God is reminding his people of his holiness. And when we don't obey his word, that there are consequences. So in our pride, we are prone to think the fire we invent is better than the fire that God commands. Don't trifle with God's commands, and don't misrepresent the glory of God. And that is the tragic tale of Nadab and Abihu. And it's a reminder to us, of those of us who serve God, that we have to obey God's commands. And that's one of the stories, the only real narrative that's there in the book of Leviticus. So as we transition from Leviticus to Numbers, see the comparison here. In Leviticus, it was about the sanctuary, the tabernacle, Numbers. It's mostly about what happens in the wilderness. Leviticus is about the purity of God's people. Numbers is about the pilgrimage of God's people. Leviticus about people's fellowship with God. Numbers about the faithlessness that the people demonstrate towards God. Leviticus is law, legislative. Numbers is more narrative. Leviticus is more about ceremonial, the ceremonial law. Numbers is more of a historical book. And so there's a lot of you who, as you read, you finish Leviticus and you're like, everybody put your hand in the air, right? Pat yourself on the back. I did it. All right. Numbers. We finally get to some narrative once again. And so Numbers, we could nickname Wilderness University. And Numbers 101, it is the book of, quote, divine discipline, in which an 11-day journey. Did you realize that? If you just walk it from Sinai to the Promised Land, it would take you 11 days. I got to hike a little section of this. I've showed you guys some pictures of that before in the Israeli side of the Sinai wilderness. And I will tell you, it looks like the moon. I mean, there is nothing there. There's not very many blades of grass that grow. We were out there, you know, for a day, and it was over 100 degrees. We're in a state-of-the-art hiking gear, shoes. We got our camelbacks on, all of those kind of things for water and hydration. I can't imagine a couple of million-ish people and all of the flocks and camping out and walking through the wilderness. And when it says they grumbled, and later it'll say their sandals didn't wear out, right? That's a work of God. And so it is a barren, barren place. And so what they could have hiked in 11 days becomes a 40-year journey. I love this quote from a commentator. While it may be necessary to pass through wilderness experiences, we're all going to have them in our life. One does not have to live there. And yet Israel had to, because God had to get Egypt out of them, as we said earlier. It's called Numbers because it contains the records of two generations, including two censuses, two sets of instructions for the promised land. So a simple outline. The first 10 chapters are about the old generation, or the Moses generation, and they're about order. So we see the organization of Israel in the first four chapters, and then the sanctification of Israel. Chapters 10 through 25 are the tragic transition or disorder. So we see the people going to Kadesh Barnea, at Kadesh Barnea. We'll talk about these passages in the wilderness and then to the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross into the promised land. And then the last 10 chapters, the new generation, sometimes called the Joshua generation and the Caleb generation, we see the reordering of Israel. So their reorganization, the regulations of offerings and vows, and then the conquest and division of Israel. Some key themes and important passages that I hoped you picked up on, or you will. The first one is, some people are like, why the numbers? Why the censuses? Who really cares about that stuff? Well, we still do these things to this day. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to have a new census here in Spring Hill pretty quick. Why? Because our community continues to grow, and the tax dollars we get are based on the size of our population. So you're going to see a bunch of emails and Facebook ads and maybe even people knocking on your door saying, fill this thing out. In the same way, God's people are ordered and numbered. And so we get an idea of the size of the population. Again, how God had blessed them. Keep that in mind, how they had grown from one family, one man who couldn't have a child in Abraham, right now to this nation of many. And so all of these things, especially the arrangements of the tribe of Israel around the tabernacle, all show the design and intent of a God of order, that he is the center. Remember what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about worship, that our God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order. So that's one of the storylines. If you go back to creation, we often use the term intelligent design to talk about how God ordered carefully his creation. And physicists and people who work with science will tell you, right, that life is balanced on an edge that is razor thin in our world in order to be able to sustain life the way that it is. And so that's an example of how our God is a God of order. And so even in the ordering of his chosen people, we see that example. Chapter 6, we get the blessing of Aaron, the powerful blessing that's still moving today, reminding us of the way that God's blessing for his people is comprehensive and studying. May the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you shalom, right? Plural, you, shalom, shalom, y'all. I believe Brian has that hanging by his door when you enter and leave his house, right? But that's the idea, the fullness of the presence and the blessing of God with his people. And it says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So remember that in all of these journeys that God's seeking to bless his people, which is less about stuff, which is what we make it in Western culture, and it's more about God's presence. Number 3, the participation of God's people. Numbers chapter 7, this might be Brian Coates' favorite chapter in the Bible, where it lists what everyone gives to the church, right? To God's people. And I joke about that because Brian takes care of our administrative duties. But how would you feel if your name was going to be recorded for posterity and how much you gave to the church, to the working here of the tabernacle? But what we see is that the whole nation gave sacrificially to the work of God. You guys are such a bunch of Baptists. I'm trying to make jokes about offerings and you guys are stone cold faced out there, right? So like nobody jokes about our tithe, Pastor. It is funny how that's one of the like do not go there places in the church today. You guys are tough. All right. Order and obedience. Chapters 9 and 10, it's interesting, right? In the context of what we read in Exodus after the golden calf incident, through the first part of Numbers, we see that for a season, the Mosaic law brought order and obedience to this massive now nation of people. Think about that. Think about our founding fathers, right? Trying to write the Constitution that we would be living with now hundreds of years later. God in his infinite wisdom laying out laws for his people to rightly relate to one another and rightly relate to him and how that brought order. But of course, their depravity, as we see, will quickly rear its ugly head as well. And in a passage that I like to call, Are We There Yet? In chapters 11 through 14, the people begin to complain, and that begins to unleash a devastating chain of events that includes Moses airing his frustrations, Miriam and Aaron opposing Moses, and ultimately the people giving into fear instead of having faith in God's promise, right? Sounds like my family after a week on vacation, and we can't get along anymore with each other, and all of the flaws in our characters begin to show in our relationship with each other. But of course, the people rebel against God and they listen to the words of the spies. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, being positive. The rest of them are negative. The people rise up and rebel and say, we're not going to the promised land. Then after God tells them they're not getting into the promised land, isn't this true to human character? Then they panic and decide, we're going to try to take the promised land ourselves. And what happens? They suffer crushing defeat. You can't gain God's blessings without God's presence. Bottom line. And so now they'll spend 1 year in the wilderness for every day the spies were in the promised land, and their generation will not see it. Will not see it. Embedded in the middle of this book is the interesting, strange story of Balaam, which is an entire amusing story. It seems a little odd at first until we remember the covenant. And so we remember that God had indeed made Israel into a mighty nation, and he promised that those who would bless his people would be blessed, and those who would curse his people would be cursed. And so as the nations around God's people trembled, as they became afraid of the Israelites, they seek out this kind of strange character. We don't know whether to love him or hate him. And this guy, Balaam, he seems to kind of be playing all of the angles, but he's got a reputation as some kind of a holy man in the desert who can bless and curse people. And so the king pays him off to curse the people, and yet God won't let that happen. And so he blesses the people instead. And the king's like, wait a minute. That's not what I paid you to do. And he says, that's, I can't help but do anything but. And of course, we have the infamous scene in which his donkey talks as God puts the angel in front of him. And the humorous irony there is this guy who is supposed to be a holy man of God can't see the angel, but his donkey can and tries to avoid it. To which, you guys, some of you have heard me tell this story before. When I served at a church in Alabama called Shiloh Baptist, I had a deacon by the name of Bill Gilstrap, who after I got through one of my first sermons that I felt like, okay, I think I made three coherent points, right? And I think I got through that okay. He met me at the door and said, son, I was 23 at the time. He said, that was a fine sermon. I said, thank you, sir. He said, just remember, if God can use a donkey to speak, he can use you too. And I said, thank you, Bill. And then as he walked away, I was like, wait, was that a compliment? I'm not sure how that works. But that's one of the oldest preacher jokes that there is. But that was the first time I had heard it, and it was used on me. But the answer is yes, God can use even a guy like Balaam. And one of the things that's fascinating to me about this story, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam's final oracle. So he gives three. But it says earlier in chapter 24 that the Spirit of God came upon him. So God is speaking through Balaam at this point. We see a messianic prophecy. And so I'll spare you the first part of it. But in verse 17 of Numbers 24, he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So here's what's fascinating. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, you'll read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So here is the connection to the birth of Jesus. Most scholars know that the Magi were pagan astrologers from the east. Where is Moab? To the east. And so among these ancient peoples, these texts would be passed down, handed down. And so somewhere for centuries, you had a band of pagan philosophers who were watching for a star to rise. And when that star arose, they would recognize that this star was arising over one prophesied to be the king, an ultimate king of some kind. And so, of course, Matthew's point in telling the story that way is to let the people of Israel know that the Messiah was born right under your nose and you have volumes of prophecy. Where, meanwhile, there are pagan astrologers who have been watching for centuries for one sign, a star to arise. And when it does, they mobilized a caravan and they traveled hundreds of miles in order to find this king. And they show up in Jerusalem and they're like, where's the king? We saw the star. And they're like, what king? Right? What a story as God connected all of the dots there. And what a fascinating, fascinating prophecy that we see revealed through a person, right, from another culture altogether. It's just, it always makes my heart beat fast how God connects all of these details. I also told Brian one thing I'd never seen. The words in the Hebrew, it shall crush the forehead of Moab, same from Genesis 3:15, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Right? It's amazing to see all of the connects that are in God's word when we spend some time with it. All right, we're running out of time. So it's interesting. The very last word of Numbers is Jericho. So Israel is camped on the edge of the promised land. The 40-year journey of discipline and refinement is over. Joshua had been commissioned the new leader of a new generation. So the last word gives us a hint. It anticipates the first stage of the conquest. God's people, in other words, are ready to go to battle physically, but they're not ready spiritually. Hence the book of Deuteronomy, which is where we go next, because God's people are shaped by God's word. And so Moses is going to be instructed that before he passes on, he is going to give to the people the second law, right? The repetition of the truths that they needed that were going to form their identity before they would be able to inherit the promised land. A couple of stories. I'm just going to go through these really quickly. The epic fail of Moses, of course, in chapter 20. We discover that Moses there, the people are grumbling and complaining. Moses calls them rebels, strikes the rock. The water comes forward, but God comes to him and Aaron and says, you guys aren't getting into the promised land. And we're like, what? That seems like such a petty offense to us for someone who had done so much in the service to God. But here's what we learn. Number one, God is serious about his glory. Moses says, we will bring the water. Do we do anything? No, God does it. You can't misrepresent or steal his glory. Number two, character issues are serious to God. Moses strikes the rock not once, but twice. We go all the way back to Egypt. We know that Moses had an anger problem. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster. We know later he comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He sees the people, right, worshiping the golden calf. He throws those down in anger. They split in two. This is a recurring issue in Moses' life. And of course, the rock symbolizes God's provision. So many commentators note that by him striking the rock, not once, not twice, it's he's lashing out at God. Number three, gifts must be surrendered to the giver. His staff was called the rod of God several places in Exodus. The rod that Moses held in his hand as God performed so many miracles, he now tries to use as a personal power source. Same thing that we often do with the gifts that God has entrusted to us. We try to use them for us or in our way. So what's interesting is Moses lays down his staff and it's never spoken of again. Number four, the consequences are great, but so is grace. Moses and Aaron won't enter the promised land in this lifetime, but they have to discover what all of us discover, that God is the promised land. And in a scene that I love, we do see Moses in the promised land, don't we? In Mark chapter 9, in the transfiguration, as he appears on the mountain there with Peter and Elijah and Jesus and some of the disciples. So powerful for us. In the passage in chapter 21, Look and Live, we see that the people and their grumbling are bitten by vipers in the desert. It reminds us we are snake bitten by our sin, and the consequence, of course, is death. Romans 6:23. God provides one surprising remedy for all the people. The snake, the bronze serpent on a pole. This isn't an idol. As a matter of fact, later one of them continues to be passed around in Israel and the people are tempted to worship it. So God tells them to destroy it. Hezekiah does just that. But this is putting faith in God's chosen means of all sufficient provision. And it's in John chapter 3, right before John 3:16, that John makes the connection that just as the people bitten by the serpents in the wilderness had to look at what God had provided to live, so the Son of Man would have to be lifted up, right, in order for us to live. Lifted up on the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So incredible, the connections that are there for us. All right, we got a few minutes to deal with questions, comments, and snide remarks. Brian is coming to join us. Hopefully that wasn't too painful.
That was outstanding. That really was outstanding. A couple of the questions are on Alyssa. Thank you for speaking. And on how to spell her name. Her name is A-L. The website is https://www.alisa.com. childress.com/blog. It's also on the slide. If you got Slido and want to go home, pull it up on the computer, write down the number, pull it up, and it'll be there. And so there's actually a link in here.
Thank you again for sharing.
And thank you. So that was just awesome. It's staggering the talent that the Lord has brought to this church in terms of teachers and it's just staggering. The first question up was, it just moved. Two tribes had big changes. Simeon down from 59,300 to 22,200 and Manasseh up from 32,200 to 52,700. Any insights on the big changes in these two tribes?
Not off the top of my head.
Me either. I feel
like I've read something about that and some of the conjecture. I appreciated one of the things Elisa said was sometimes you read it at face value and that's helpful to us. And so we do want to do that. There might be a significance to that. And if so, we'll try to dig it up and share that with you
next week. Is the Joshua who led the way into the promised land the same Joshua who was Moses' assistant in Exodus?
Yes.
Yes. Only one Joshua through this, through this whole thing.
Yeah. And so that's another subtext, right? God is raising up, always raising up a leader. And so Joshua has these experiences. And he and Caleb, of course, become the continuity from the old generation to the new. And that's an important piece of God's plan, because God's plan is always bigger than one generation or one leader or one man. And so that's why we have to be very careful in churches and ministries about building anything around individuals or people, that we always have to be watching for the leaders that God is raising up.
And also why multi-generational ministry is so important.
Yes, absolutely.
Right, that your kids and your grandkids are there with you as you do the ministry, so they know the stories to tell.
Yep.
Right, that's Joshua knew all the stories.
Yeah.
And so when he got in, he could refer back.
And to the God's laws.
And the laws. Well, all the traditions of why we are who we are. Mm-hmm. Right? And we lose that in our churches so many times because we don't do that as a group. It says, prayer based on Leviticus 6:13 with Romans 12 in mind. Lord, please set a fire for your kingdom and your word in us and keep it burning continually. Amen.
And all God's people said.
Yeah, amen. And then the other ones were just how to spell, were just more questions on the blog. So it was okay. Yeah, obviously a very strong teaching.
All right.
Yeah, nothing. There are several laws we wouldn't want questions about that we
could, thank you.
But this, I hope you, and you did a beautiful job teaching this. And I hope that you see, and I know a lot of us, we're going to read this, especially Numbers, we're going to read here in the next few days. You see the beauty of God in these things. Right, you see the faithfulness of God in these things. When you see all this blood for sin, I hope you understand how we tend to minimize how ugly our sin is to God. Right? We have a culture that says you're really not that bad, and the answer is you really are that bad. I mean, I love you, and I'm really that bad, right? And we have this holy God who sacrificed His Son so that we could be reconciled to Him. And what you see is the world is a bloody mess. I don't mean that in the British term. I mean that in the Levitical term, right? But it is. I mean, do you see it? Mm-hmm. And isn't that really what Leviticus shows us? And he says, in the midst of all this, this holy God comes down and communes with us and can lift us up out of this, right? If we'll just turn to Him and do things the way He tells us, right? And I hope as you go through this, you see the beauty in that. We're going to be doing Deuteronomy for 3 weeks. I'm still trying to figure out, because I've got several hundred pages of notes. I'm trying to figure out how to summarize that for 3 weeks. Otherwise, we're going to be here until like 2025. And I figure y'all don't want to study Deuteronomy until 2025. So, but I really am looking forward. This is just beautiful stuff. This is beautiful, beautiful stuff that we don't teach very often. And so, like I say, I hope you keep seeing, hope you see the beauty in all this.
Who's ready for a sermon series on Leviticus?
I'll go. Yeah, I'm good.
Maybe Numbers, a little more narrative in there.
We got one story to repeat for several weeks there.
That's right.
in Leviticus. Right. We good?
Good.
Let's pray and we'll go home. Father God, man, are we thankful. Thankful for your grace. Thankful for your Son that saves us. Thankful for your Son coming and dying on the cross. And so that we don't have these sacrificial rituals, Father, that He died for our sin. And if we accept Him in a free gift of grace, Father, we can be saved. And so, Father, those that aren't here, those that are here that don't know you, Father, save them. Tonight, save them. And Father, for those of us who do know you, let us be more sure of you. Let us be more sure of who you are and how much you love us so that we can live humble, grateful lives showing the glory of God. Let us leave here changed. And it's in the precious name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.